The following message is from Bear Creek Church. More information about BCC is available at bearcreekchurch.org.
Nate and team, thank you very much for leading us this morning. What great singing. All the songs that we have sung this morning in both services have been so rich, every one of them a sermon on the grace of God, every one of them contradicting the conventional wisdom on so much of the mushy thinking that there is about our faith. And so I really appreciate these great songs and the singing that you lead us in each Sunday morning, all of you. Welcome to Bear Creek Church. I'm Pastor Dale. I'm an idiot. First time in 80 years, I understand, the Ducks are going to the Final Four, the championships, next Saturday. The Ducks will play the winner. They'll play Kentucky or North Carolina or somebody like that. And then the title game is Monday night, so no need, of course, to miss any church next weekend. But we're excited for the Ducks and this season. Check out the artwork I was blessed with between services this morning. Little Josie Cossey made this for me. Isn't that adorable? A lot of our favorite colors. Actually, our bedroom is all of these colors. And so that's going to look perfect over the bed. And I cherish that because she is a precious little one. And she's a little special needs, typical sib. And she means a lot to me, she and her mommy and big sister. And so I am very, very thankful to the Lord for her and will keep that for as long as I can and cherish that. It's marked right down there, Josie, J-O, it says, and 2017. That's a treasure. I am very thankful to the Lord for each of you. I love you, and I respect you, and I admire you. And I'm thankful to be with you on this Lord's Day. I know a lot of our friends and family members are away because of the holiday, the spring break. And so it's good to see you, real Christians, here this morning. In the news this week, so y'all know who Tim Keller is, right? Tim Keller is the pastor at has been the pastor at Redeemer Presbyterian Church in New York City, a multi-site church in Manhattan. He has been called the most popular Reformed pastor in America. I'm not sure if that's true, but certainly his teaching and his books have reached a lot of people. I am an admirer of him and his teaching style. If you've never heard him teach, you ought to try him. He's very conversational and so forth. This week, in the news, we read that Princeton Seminary opted to rescind their offer of an award, the Abraham Kuyper Award. Kuyper, a giant in the Reformed faith of years ago. The Kuyper Award was going to be given to Tim Keller at Princeton Seminary, where a contingent of lesbian, bisexual, gay, and transgendered folks lobbied against him for his conservative views on issues of human sexuality and marriage and so on and so forth. So they took back the offer. And as a commentator said, and maybe you saw me post this, I quoted this one commentator who said, if you can't give the Kuyper Award to Tim Keller, who would you give it to? This pastor who has made the Reformed tradition more accessible to more people than anybody in recent memory. Does a couple of things. This confirms for us that Princeton is out to lunch and has long been a problem. Here's the deal. You guys all know that you can't just say Baptist. You can't just say Presbyterian. Because in, for example, those two denominations, there's such breadth. You can't say just one thing about those denominations. There are Baptists that we would feel very at home with, and then there's Baptists who are very liberal. There are Presbyterians that I would fit in very well with, like Presbyterians in a denomination called the PCA. That's the Presbyterian Church in America. It's a small, more conservative, was fast-growing denomination, stronger, I think, in the southeastern United States. Tim Keller is a member of the PCA. Two thumbs up for the PCA. Princeton Seminary's ties are to the PCUSA. The PCUSA is the big, old, giant, evil, very liberal denomination, which if it disappeared tomorrow, it'd be a wonderful thing. Okay? So Princeton has confirmed that they have long lost their moorings, theologically and biblically. Years ago, 40 years ago probably, Harold Lindzell wrote a book called The Battle for the Bible, and in it he said that Christian organizations tend to have lost their moorings within 50 years of their founding. His thesis really aggravated critics. The problem was he's always been right. In almost every case, he's been right. Of course, now it happens much faster, just as everything happens much faster. Princeton has long lost its mooring in solid biblical doctrine and theology. And so it's not surprising that this has happened. Now, I told you last week about the Babylon Bee. Some of you are already well familiar with this guy. This guy writes a satirical Christian website. Sometimes he aims his barbs out at the world. Sometimes he aims his humor at us Christians. Well, he took this story on, the decision by the PCUSA or through the PCUSA to rescind this award to Tim Keller with this headline. This is from the satirical website Babylon Bee. PCUSA reaffirms inclusive stance toward everyone with exact same beliefs as the PCUSA. I thought that was spot on and just right. I really appreciate the work that this guy is doing behind the front of a satirical website, because he can call attention to our challenges in a way that other people can't. Also this week, he turned a headline out that I thought that was hilarious. Some of you will remember that years ago, in 2000, John Piper preached a now famous sermon in which he challenged us to look at life like a lifelong mission, and that we don't approach retirement as though it should just be about golf or collecting seashells. He famously used this illustration of the guy who retires, kind of gives up, spends his life going around collecting seashells, and then goes to heaven and stands in front of the Lord Jesus, who wants him to make an account for his life. And the guy says, "Look at my seashells." Like that would be, you know, important. Well, the guy at the Babylon Bee, he turned this into this headline. Scandal. John Piper photographed collecting seashells. And the article was even better. I love that. Speaking of great joy, let's open our Bibles to the book of Philippians. This is Paul's letter to Christians in the city of Philippi. We're studying it, have been for months, or weeks anyway. Months? I don't know how long. We find ourselves in the 15th verse this morning. It's my pleasure to... And we're dealing this morning with something that's very close to my heart, and that is dealing with criticism. And I say it's close to my heart because I've suffered some criticism, but also because I have to confess to you that in years past, I have not handled criticism very well. I'm a sinner and full of pride, and too often when people have come to me with what I'm sure had a kernel of truth at minimum and sometimes was all nothing but great wisdom, I have responded defensively and argumentatively and without understanding, you know, their motive and without appreciation for what they shared. And tragically, in some of these cases, it was my wife. You know, she loves me more than anybody on the planet. She's more concerned for the success of my ministry, our ministry, than anyone else. Only a fool would not be open to godly input from a woman like my wife. And yet, I confessed over the years, and you know, I'm a verbal person and she's not, so I've never hit my wife. I've never done anything to her that you could call the deputies on. It's a bummer because she should have called me on verbal abuse. Because I'm a talker, you know, and I can just talk her down. I can argue, make my case, defend myself, strike back verbally. And I have, and it's hideous. I'm getting better. I'm getting older. God's at work in me. Thank the Lord. But I just confess to you at the outset that there have been times, and other people in my church, and many of them with right motives, especially with people who were just out to get me, like these people that, you've been through this too, some of you, right? Anybody here confess to having handled criticism badly at some point in your life? Raise your hand. One or two of you. It's not fair, Brian, to drag your wife's arm skyward. That is, Lord, we pray for Brian Shelton just now. Change that heart. Yeah, we've all, so you can relate to some extent, right? So let's see, and what I want to do this morning is just underscore the situation that Paul was in so that we better appreciate what is his response. All right, let's start with verse 12. Philippians chapter 1, as always, there's Bibles in the back. Somehow get a copy of the scripture in front of you so you can see it. Verse 12 begins, I want you to know, brothers, that what has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel, so that it has become known throughout the whole imperial guard and to all the rest that my imprisonment is for Christ. And most of the brothers, having become confident in the Lord by my imprisonment, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. And now the focus this morning, verse 15. Some indeed preach Christ from envy and rivalry, but others from goodwill. The latter do it out of love, knowing that I am put here for the defense of the gospel. The former proclaim Christ out of selfish ambition, not sincerely, but thinking to afflict me in my imprisonment. What then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed, and in that I rejoice. I got to keep reading a few more verses anyway. Yes, and I will rejoice, for I know that through your prayers and the help of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, this will turn out for my deliverance, as it is my eager expectation and hope that I will not be at all ashamed, but that with full courage, now as always, Christ will be honored in my body, whether by life or by death. For to me, verse 21, for to me to live is Christ and to die is gain. And I'm going to stop there, even though every next verse is among our favorites, as this book is so cherished by us and so precious to us. We love this letter. This is a love letter. We love it. It's full of love and so encouraging. And I could go on and on, but instead, I'm going to ask you to pray with me. Let's pray. Father, I do pray that you'll change Brian Shelton's heart and mine too. And everyone here, because many people raise their hands saying we have struggled with dealing with criticism and responding to attacks. Father, I pray that like Paul, we would become so focused on the gospel that we don't care about anything but the mission, and that we are not easily distracted or disappointed by the peripheral issues, by the noise, everything else. So focused on you and the message that people need to hear if they're going to be saved. The message that people need to hear that you love us, that you've sent your son to pay the price we couldn't have afforded, and that where we trust in you, instead of leading our lives for the purpose of winding up wealthy and able to collect seashells, we'll instead look forward to not just a life, but an eternity of meaning and purpose and delight and discovery and joy with you. That's why it's good news. It's great news, and people need to hear it. And they won't from us when we're all out of shape because we've allowed critics to hurt us and make us bitter or angry or divisive or argumentative or defensive. So, Father, yes, change our hearts, I pray, in some small way today. Encourage these saints. I love them. I know you far more. Want the best for them. Encourage them in your word through your Son. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. So we're in this section. We've identified verses 12 to 26 as a section of the first chapter of Philippians. And we say that this is, we would suggest that this is Paul talking about his joy in spite of his chains. Okay, and that's what we talked about last time, right? Paul is a prisoner. And we delved into this a little bit more last week. We looked at that island on near Crete where he had become shipwrecked. And we looked at the Mamertine prison. And we remembered that while he probably did spend some time in the Mamertine prison, at this point, he's in what we would describe more as a house arrest type situation where he's off site. He's got the ability to greet guests there and talk and teach them. But he is still chained to a big burly member of the Praetorian Guard. He is still chained 24/7 to an elite Roman soldier. But here he is, full of joy in spite of his chains. Number two, full of joy in spite of these detractors, which we'll be talking about today. Number three, full of joy in spite of the prospect of death, which we touched on briefly in our scripture reading. And then finally, his joy in spite of the flesh, which I suggested to you last time is just a synonym for life. When Paul talks about the flesh, he's talking about this sod which we trod in our mortal bodies for now. Okay? So we're in that second section, his joy in spite of these detractors. Described in this way in this translation. This is the Living Bible translation of verse 15. Recent weeks I've been enjoying bringing more translations into it. This is the Living Bible. A lot of people would say this is more of a dynamic translation than a word for word. More of a dynamic paraphrase than a translation, but he in this translation they have him saying, some of course are preaching the good news because they're jealous of the way God has used me. They want reputations as fearless preachers. But others have pure motives. And I like this Living Bible translation because I think it synthesizes what is the attitude of these critics. Now, here's what I want you to take away from our text this morning. I'm going to make about 6 points this morning. My first one is this. God in his gracious sovereignty turns even prison and bad motives into the advance of the gospel. This is basic, and we've already touched on this given what he said in verses 12 and following. But I find it important to constantly remind myself of this truth. And you do that for me a lot. Just this week, one gal was talking to her. I was trying to reassure her. In the face of a situation, here's a problem, here's a confounding circumstance, here's a new problem. I mean, her situation was just getting more and more complicated. And she kept reminding me, God is in control. I wasn't put in the position of reassuring her because she was already so squared with the truth that God is in control, has a plan, and indeed has everything aimed at his glory, and that's a great purpose, and that is enough for us to know to endure anything. That's true here of Paul. In his imprisonment, he sees nonetheless that God's in control and using this hard circumstance to a good, good end. This makes Paul another member of the Genesis 50-20 Club. Indeed, he's a board member, isn't he, of the Genesis 50-20 Club. How many of you are club members? How many of you have endured a real hardship because you did the right thing and seen God work through it? This is, of course, taken from the end of Genesis where Joseph confronts his brothers. What had his brothers done? His brothers had discussed his murder. They talked about killing him. And then they had sold him into slavery, right? Both not the kind of things you'd expect from a loving sibling, right? Instead, God turned all that around and used it for his good. Indeed, Joseph becomes the savior of his brothers when he becomes the second in command in Egypt and is responsible for feeding them when they have no food. so Joseph can say, as for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good. And after the first service, Justin came up to me and said, hey, the way you phrased that, Justin said in so many words, the way you phrased that, you made it sound like, well, this bad situation unfolded and God went to work, you know, switching it around and changing it up to turn it into something good. And of course, that's not what it says, and that's not what I would mean. And I'm glad he pointed that out. It doesn't say that God turned it into something good. God planned it. This morning, we're going to close with a powerful video when you will hear from a young man's lips himself about how something that looks very hard is, by his conviction, planned of God, given him by God for this purpose. God, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good in order to bring about the good results that we see today. And Paul's of the same mind. Now, there are those out there, he says, who are preaching the gospel out of goodwill. These are brothers and sisters, like those that you know and love. You know, they're brothers or sisters in the faith, and you're on the same wavelength. You share many of the same values and ideals. There may be small differences between you and style, like style of worship, style of music, style of preaching or teaching that you enjoy. But, you know, your heart is theirs, because, and you share hearts, because you're on the same wavelength on the big, important, and precious issues of our Orthodox and historic Christian faith. Is that for me? Oh, thank you so much. Bless your heart. I need that. Oh, that's good. And these are the people that Paul is talking about here. They understand Paul's position. They know with him that God's in control. God's got him in prison for a reason. He's there on the plan to a great end. Maybe they're indebted to him for his preaching. Maybe they're those that Paul was responsible in some measure for their salvation or for their growth in the faith. Do you know how you feel about that person who was so instrumental in your own growth, your own walk with the Lord? It was a mentor. It was a discipler. It was somebody who invited you to church and got you to church week in and week out. Someone who took you to Sunday school. It was somebody who introduced you to C.S. Lewis. It was a navigator on a college campus somewhere. Do you have somebody like that? Somebody that you just have this great affection and appreciation for because they were involved early in your faith. That pastor of the first church you went to where your life changed so. Maybe these are the kind of people that Paul is talking about. He was responsible for their salvation, or he was responsible for their ministry or their teaching or teaching style. They believe in him. They appreciate him. They love him. They're like these people that he reaches out to. This is a super affectionate letter. We spent some weeks on those first verses, and especially like verse 7, where Paul said, "It is right for me to feel this way about you all." Just the letter oozes affection. And I said that I can relate because I love you guys very much. Not near, I'm sure, as much as Paul did for these Philippian Christians. But these are the kind of people that he's talking about when he talks about those who preach out of goodwill. But others, and here's the problem, others preach the gospel because they are jealous. Like I say, I like the word jealous as a synthesis of what is described in my ESV as envy and rivalry and selfish ambition. They are jealous of Paul. Why are they jealous of Paul? Well, we can guess that they're jealous of Paul because, he had become kind of a big deal. He was able to travel a lot, and he was planting churches and speaking in some cases to big audiences. And did I mention planting churches? You know, he was actually the founder of many of the churches that became the cradle of evangelical Christianity. And they were jealous of his success. Now, I've already confessed to you that I've not always handled criticism very well. While I'm on the subject, I might as well just go ahead and remind you again that I've struggled with this too, as many of you have in your vocation. You know, maybe you got started in your line of work, or maybe you graduated from college and went into your line of work, and you imagine that your career was going to be this way. And instead, your career has looked like that. Instead of this, it's that. And you're kind of jealous of those, or you've been jealous. Any of you relate to this? You've been jealous to the way, to the situation of others whose careers looked more like you thought yours was going to. You know, I've told you before, I graduated from seminary in 1984. I became a full-time pastor in 1985. I've been doing church work for many years before that. These are the go-go days of the church growth movement, when it was all about growing your church big, lots of numbers. The seminars, the books, the speakers, they were all talking about church growth. Thankfully, I went to a seminary that kind of poo-pooed all of that. We're Reformed. Our churches are small. We're proud of that. We actually like to repel people with Calvinism. That was kind of the thinking. Still, we were infected by this thinking. When I graduated, I kind of thought that I was going to be, because I thought, you know, people were telling me that this was my thing. And so I thought, I'm going to be the next Chuck Swindoll and my church is going to explode. Instead, of course, the Lord sends me to this little church with 40 elderly people, out in the wilderness. And it did grow and it was wonderful, but my church never grew to, and I actually had a number in my head. If you've been here any length of time, you heard me do this before. I thought 750 would have been the right number. And the funny thing was, our last day in my former church, I think there were 750 people there. But that was the last Sunday. Darn it. So I wrestled with all of that to say, I wrestled with disappointment. And I wrestled some with jealousy. Like, why is that guy, why is his church exploding? Why are they having to move from facility to facility? Well, because he can talk for one thing, you quavy guy. From facility to why is this church growing so? And I'd listen to these guys preach, and in my head I'm going, that guy can't even preach his way out of a paper bag, and look at his church. And, you know, these are the kind of things that were going through my young head. Any of you struggle with that kind of thing? Any of you wrestle with that kind of thing in your line of work, your family, your situation? You can relate, can't you? You can relate to struggling with jealousy. These were struggling with Paul because of his success in ministry. And I have to end my sharing by just saying God has delivered me from a lot of that. It's age. It's the work of the Holy Spirit. It's you people. I don't want another larger group. I'm very thankful for the congregation that God has blessed me and Jim and Brian and Steve and Bill to minister to now. I'm content, in other words. God's blessed me with contentment. And where we're not blessed with contentment, we're just going to eat ourselves up inside like these critics were. I want you to note further, number four, that these good old days weren't so good. There's this thinking on the part of us old people that things were always better back in the past. And that translates into the church, where we think that, man, if we could just get back to the first century faith, if we could just get back to New Testament Christianity, everything would be better, be more Acts-like, you know. And that's not true. The problems that the church suffered from in the first century are just like the problems that we suffer from today, just millions of permutations, but all the same issues. Those people had all the same challenges that we had. And we shouldn't imagine that just because it was long ago. You know what that's like? It's the same thing as the challenge faced by short-term missionaries. We hear this a lot, and we cut short-term missionaries a lot of slack because we just appreciate their interest in going and serving. But a lot of times you'll hear short-term missionaries come back from like a trip overseas. They'll be 2 weeks or 6 weeks or 8 weeks in some developing nation or third world country, and they'll share. And sometimes they're very young people. And they'll talk about how those people were so happy. They had so little. And yet they're all so happy and so full of joy. They don't need all the stuff and the materialism that we have. Just so innocent and pure and happy are these people. When, you know, we know the score and we know the truth. The truth is, you can come back from a missions trip to a third world or developing country and say things like that only because you weren't there long enough to really get to know those people. Because the truth of the matter is, they're just like us, and they're suffering from all the same issues. You go to some of these, I remember years ago, you know, when we were involved with Project Amazon, we'd go to these tiny villages on the river, and the people did, they appeared to have such genuine and very enthusiastic faith, you know, and we would come back and we'd say things like this, forgetting that, you know, in a few weeks earlier, or months earlier, one of those guys had tried to murder one of the other guys, and this fellow hated that guy, and that family wouldn't have anything to do with that family. And, you know, it was all the same kind of stuff that we wrestle with. We just weren't there long enough, didn't get to know them well enough to know that they deal with the same thing. So, Tom, sometimes the good old days were just not so very good, and some people that we think have escaped all of this have not. These are issues that transcend time and culture. Indeed, the apostles of Jesus wrestled with this. Doggone it, they got their names and visages on stained glass. But they were a bunch of jerks like me. They were caught arguing in front of Jesus, within earshot of Jesus. They were caught arguing about who was the most important and who was going to have the best job. You know, as we said last time, they got their mommy to go talk to Jesus so that they could get the better jobs in Jesus' new kingdom. How embarrassing is that? So even though we call them Saint John and so forth, they were just like us, and these are all the same issues. Know well, number five, that as far as their teaching goes, these were not heretics. These are not Judaizers, the Gnostics, the idol worshippers, the false teachers that Paul attacks, takes on headlong in his other letters. He says a couple of times, they were preaching Christ. Whether their motives were right or wrong, they were preaching Christ. And to Paul, that's all that matters. To Paul, all that matters is that the gospel was going forward. Because you know Paul. Paul did not take kindly to heresy. Paul was not one to compromise, right? You know that. You know that if you spend any time in the New Testament in his letters, you know that most of them, not this one, but most of them were written to take on some heresy. Paul wasn't a compromiser. He wasn't one to say, hey, for the sake of peace and so that we can all get along, let's overlook this attack on a seminal issue of the Christian faith. And look at the language that he used, like with the Galatians. If anybody, last line, if anybody is preaching to you a gospel other than what you accepted, let him be eternal. You know, he did not mince words, right? He was not tempted to let important things go by. So when he said, when he's able to overlook the attitudes of these people who are preaching the real gospel nonetheless, I mean, it means a lot. I want you to see how much he's overlooking to get to where he can just focus on the mission. This came up again recently with the release of the movie The Shack, and we've talked about this a couple of times. And trying to be helpful, we posted a couple of the blog posts from blogger Tim Challies, who we generally think very highly of, Challies. He wrote two good blog posts about the movie. There were others about the book years ago when it came out. And you know, there was a lot of controversy about this in some quarters. Indeed, we posted these blog posts, and we got this comment from a woman who I do not know. We posted that blog post, and she wrote this. And this is her spelling and punctuation. I am compelled as a former journalism major to advise you. She wrote, "The movie was wonderful. The overall message of God's goodness and love for his children is a message that desperately needs to be heard by the world today. I think nitpicking it is not painting Christians in a good light. Once again, we will be seen as arrogant and pious and fearful. What's new? So go see it before you judge it." Now, that sounds like the kind of thinking that we heard from a number of brothers and sisters in the faith, and from even more unbelievers who just thought it was a quote-unquote nice movie. The problem is that since the release of the book, The Shack, and I think just prior to the release of the movie, the author of The Shack wrote a book about his theological underpinnings, and in it confirmed everything we worried about in his thinking. that his thinking about the foundational truths of the Christian faith is unbiblical and wrong. It's just wrong. So while we can't, there's issues of style that we could overlook, our suspicion, and what Tim Challies pointed out in his careful posts, it was no suspicion at all. Our conviction that he is taking big chinks out of the foundations of what makes Christianity Christian means that we can't just overlook. We can't just sit by idly and say nothing of this kind of heresy. Indeed, a wise man once wrote, "More and more nowadays, our hearts seem to rule and define what we believe to be right." In other words, we pick things on emotion. Any challenge to what speaks rather than the truth. Any challenge to what speaks to us and moves our emotion is labeled and dismissed as uptight, narrow, and divisive. What once seemed obvious to the church is fading. We once understood God's word to be absolute truth. Yet it seems more and more we define truth according to what seems right in our own eyes. And we've already seen that that's a reputation for disaster, right? Or that's a formula for disaster. Hasn't God's word warned us that, quote, the heart is deceitful above all things? And this wise man, who is actually Pastor Brian, continued, it's subtle. And he was writing in, this was when the shack came out. He wrote, it's subtle. Satan is the father of lies, and so he often mixes in 99% truth to get us to lower our shields. The evidence of this is that we're okay with modern-day authors communicating their made-up words of Jesus. Ooh, is that a reference to Jesus calling? I'm not sure. As long as it sounds somewhat familiar and speaks to our hearts. We're okay with stories that misrepresent the Godhead as long as they minister to our pain. The less we care about true truth, the less, I think that's so good. The less we care about true truth, the less Satan needs to use to fool us. And I submit that movie to you as proof. So there's the attitude of the preachers and there's what they're preaching. And make no mistake, Paul had no use for the watering down or perversion of the gospel. Instead, number 7, my last point, Paul's love for the gospel truth overrides his frustration with his brothers and sisters. Imagine yourself in his shoes, as I've asked you to do on previous occasions. You're chained to this Roman soldier. Perhaps he's got terrible BO, terrible bad breath, awful manners. You have no freedom. You've lost your freedom for the sake of Jesus. And now you're being attacked by guys who said they were your brothers. Wouldn't you tend to be a little frustrated by that? Wouldn't you be ticked off by that? Wouldn't you be tempted to become an angry and bitter and defensive person? Like, hello, Paul, what? Like that kind of a person. Tightly wound, high strung, ready to blow. You'd be like, Jesus, I gave it all up for you. I suffered everywhere I went. They beat me up everywhere I went. And this is what I get. And I get treated like this by those schmoes. What's a schmo? That just came out of the bloop, boop, schmo. By those jerks, those idiots. Those morons. If you were angry, you'd use language like that and worse. And what I commend to you is the attitude with which Paul responds. His love for gospel truth overrides his frustration with his brothers and sisters. And I better be that guy. I want to be that guy. Do you want to be that girl? Do you want to be that guy? With that kind of an attitude, as long as the mission is being fulfilled, as long as the gospel's being taught, you know, we're good. We disagree on this, that, or the other thing. We have different styles. Paul knew why he was there. The word that he uses when the ESV, look at verse 16. The ESV says, "The latter do it out of love, knowing that I am put here for the defense of the gospel." Paul knew why he was there. There was a strong sense of calling. And I'm sure this was hugely helpful to him in dealing with these guys. The word is kaimai, translated often, "I am appointed." And somebody writing about it wrote, "It means to be on duty." He is emphasizing the point that in prison he is enduring hardness as a good soldier for Jesus Christ and as much on duty as the guards who are posted to watch over him. The word means set or destined. I love that because I love the picture of a soldier who is mission-minded. You know, if your mission is to move in and take out Osama bin Laden, you can't be distracted by the 85 other things that are going on, are happening. You have to be focused on the single purpose. Paul says, "I'm here for a reason. I have a job. I am appointed. I am on duty." Brothers and sisters, I commend that attitude to you, that you and I become ambassadors for Christ who speak the words of Jesus after him and don't get caught up in all the little petty things that are noise that can distract us, turn us into angry, bitter, or frustrated people, and ruin us for use in the kingdom. If you get mad about stuff like this, no one's going to listen to your witness. God's going to reach people, but not through you. Because no one's going to listen to you if you're all mad at the world and everyone in it. No one's going to listen to you if you're a frustrated, bitter, angry person. There will be no winsomeness to you, and God will use other people, and I know he can and is eager to do so. But don't you want to be that vessel by which Christ's message can be communicated, that one through whom the gospel? Unbelievers need the gospel, the good news. They need to hear it from ambassadors like us, from soldiers like us who are focused on the mission. Finally, a word on giving and receiving correction. In my email to you, I said that I promised some practical thinking about receiving and giving correction. This is useful for all of us, whatever our sphere, whatever our role may be. This comes from the 18th chapter of the book of Exodus. Do you remember? That's where Jethro, his father-in-law, confronts Moses about his administrative habits. Moses is consulting with the people of Israel. There are long lines, huge crowds of people, because he's not doing a very good job of it. So Jethro, who loves his son-in-law, comes to him with some encouragement. All right? First of all, how many of you would be open to encouragement? Don't raise your hands. But how many in your head, how many of you would, your father-in-law, is he a guy that you'll listen to? All right? Moses does, and so they become a good illustration of the way to give and receive correction. Not like these people, okay? Too often we react and we work this way and we don't win anybody over. A corrector is wise to start out by asking clarifying questions. I don't have time to take you to Exodus 18 this morning, but I remind you that before Jethro lays into Moses, and he doesn't ever lay into, before he begins with Moses, he asks, "Hey, how's it going? How you doing? Why are you doing it this way?" He wants to understand what's going on before he weighs in. Makes a ton of sense, right? Before just swooping in and laying down a heavy, "Here's my pronouncement, here's my judgment. Let's make sure that we understand." Next, you see in the text in Exodus 18 that Jethro is very graciously frank with Moses. He doesn't beat around the bush, but he chooses his words well. He uses the language of an ambassador to make his point. People, words are so important. Our tongue is so powerful. Our choice of words, so important, that one word can mean one thing, another. One word can say, "I love you and care and want to be helpful." Another word can say, "I'm frustrated with you and I don't like you and I think you're dumb." And so it's important that we choose our, that we be very gracious with others, and that our aim be, as correctors when necessary, to build people up. Let no unwholesome word come out of your mouth, but only what is useful for building others up, that we undergird them, not undermine them. Jethro wanted his son-in-law to succeed. So he had good counsel, not just to say, you're doing this in a dumb way, but perhaps here's a better way by which God's people and you would be better served. And Moses is a great example for us here, because as the correctee, now not the corrector, but as the correctee, you notice in him, if you look at this text, there's no prideful deflections. Me, man, the minute my father-in-law would have come to me, I'd have been ready with defenses and arguments. Hey, this is why you don't understand things. This is why you're wrong. Here's the four top reasons why you're wrong. And if you give me a minute, I can think of some more. That would have been my young, argumentative, prideful, sinful self. Moses, you know, was a man of God and used of him in part because he was open to the counsel of his father-in-law. And he recognized his counsel as a gift. Oh, brothers and sisters, how different things would be if you and I would treat the admonitions of others as a gift from the Lord, looking for the truth in everything we hear. Perhaps there's just a kernel of truth. Perhaps everything they have to say is spot on. But let's treat it as a gift, and not just for us, but for our families, in the same way that Jethro's advice for Moses was useful for the entire nation of the people of God. So good counsel taken to heart in your life is going to have an influence on your marriage, on your children, on your extended family. It's important that we listen for the sake of others and for the Lord, recognizing that God is behind much of this. In correction, listen for God's direction. Lord, what have you in that for me? Rather than dismissing things out of hand, rather than arguing with the corrector, recognizing that God may speak to them, recognizing that God is the arbiter, that God is the judge. This quote, I think, comes from Thomas Manton, although I found it in Spurgeon. Unattributed. But this is good. It sounds a little archaic, but it's right. The kind of thing that you might want to put in wipe-off marker on your mirror. Don't use a permanent marker. You may want to change it someday. But a wipe-off marker. God is the most powerful asserter of our innocency, of our innocence. He's our advocate, after all. Interceding for us at the right hand. Jesus is interceding for us at the right hand of the Father all the time. God and His Son, the most powerful asserter of our innocency. Therefore, it's best to deal with God about criticism. Warranted and unwarranted, I'd say. And prayer proves a better vindication than self-defense. Don't you think that's true? Those of you who've been around a while, prayer proves a better vindication than self-defense. Leave it with the Lord and trust in Him in all things, whether those things are good, happy, and welcome, or hard things like criticism, attacks from others by people who are out to get us. Oh Lord, change our hearts. Would you bow your heads with me in prayer? Father, I thank you for your word and its very practical nature, for the way that, like a two-edged sword, it pierces my heart and speaks to that stubborn, proud, sinful self that to this day is eager on occasion to prove that I'm right, that others are wrong. Even in the case of my very precious co-heir of the faith, even in the case of my dear wife, how foolish am I, how stupid am I ever to think twice about wise words from a wise spouse, even when it comes from others. Lord, I just pray that you'd build in me more and more of this very Christ-like attitude that sees in all things, good and bad, your hand at work, understanding that you're sovereign over every event, and understanding further that you're going to bring good from bad. Confident of that, I don't have to fight. Confident of that, I don't have to worry. Confident of that, I don't have to suffer nightmares imagining what may come. It's all in your hands. That's where it is best left. In the name of Jesus, I pray on behalf of my brothers and sisters, many of whom struggle with these very things. Amen. Well, the bummer is that this week I actually suffered some of this criticism. I was on Facebook and I ran across a post from a young man who used to go to this church, and the thing that he had posted was so odd and so wrong that I thought he must be joking. And I couldn't let it go, and so I just put up a quick, kind post about, hey, you've got to be kidding about this, right? Because if what you're saying is true, there will be only anarchy in the world. But I quickly discerned that this guy wasn't kidding, that he has had a change of heart, that he has walked away from the Lord, turned his back on Jesus, and has a completely different point of view. So I took my post down. Because I saw that he was just looking for a fight. And I've discovered that those online fights tend to be very unproductive. And so I quickly took my post down, but he had espied it. He had seen it. And he put a thing up and it was really long and it was really nasty and it was pointed at me. I was tagged in it. It was right at me. He said things like that, you know, he'd come to my church, he'd heard my preaching, and man, he could really help me. And stuff like that. It was hurtful, and not that it, you know, again, I'm elderly and past that, and it didn't. But I was just so disappointed to see that his heart has changed, and further disappointed when he took that down, because I was going to paste it into this sermon and use it as an illustration today of the very kind of thing. I hope that he got convicted about what he had written and that it was so harsh and had changed his mind, that God is still at work in his heart and will change him. He's got to, because his thinking is so nuts right now that it's the kind of thinking that everybody recognizes, even many atheists recognize as just foolishness. So we'll see. Hey, we want to close this morning with the story. As I said, we've got a video for you, a video testimony from a young man who helps us to answer the question, why do bad things often happen? You often pose that question, and our answer is often, well, for the glory of God. Watch that answer in the life of this fellow. Well, Roger said that he was given that gift by God to glorify him and to encourage the church. And I know that watching his story was very encouraging to me, and I'll bet to many of you as well. So he was exactly right, was he not? I will look forward to seeing you in a couple of weeks. Do you know what I'm doing this week? What I get to do this week? I am marrying Ashley Fite to her fiance, Alvaro Gonzalez. And they are getting married on a cruise. Sadly. So Nancy and I are going on, it's a 4-night cruise out of LA, and we're really looking forward to that. But I'm going to miss you this week. Actually, next Sunday, we hope to be in our former church. See some of those friends after 30 years or so. So I'll miss you next time, but I look forward to seeing you in a couple of weeks. In the meantime, the Lord richly bless you as only He can.